we're continuing our walk through the Gospel of John. It's already June, which is amazing. June 2nd of 2013, I entitled the message, Jesus Prays. It is John chapter 17, is his prayer that he prays. And the situation is, this is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible that Jesus prayed. So it's a good thing for us to look at. It marked the end of Jesus' ministry, but it also looked forward to an ongoing ministry that disciples there immediately and then future disciples, which is us. So in his last few moments before he made the last steps across the valley and went into the garden and was arrested, this is what he wanted to do. He wanted to pray. And his heart thought of us in the future, which is kind of amazing. Prayer was a very important aspect of Jesus' ministry. Whenever there was a strategic time coming, he spent time in prayer. And one of the things that I thought of this week that I wrote down so I didn't forget is that this world we live in is in a battleground. I sometimes get distracted by the smell of the pretty peenies sit next to me and think that it's all rosy and beautiful and that it's all fine. But the reality is, when you look at Jesus' prayer, that we live in a war in the midst of the world we live in. And it really is beyond the war of terror that our soldiers are fighting in Afghanistan, and our government is building the largest security building ever in the Washington for Homeland Security. This war on terror is a really big thing where people want to destroy us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So it's beyond a spiritual battle. It's a physical warfare that's waged between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And this is a real thing. It's not just a real physical war. It's a spiritual war, and Jesus talks about these things in his prayer. Jesus prayed that God would keep his people pure, give them abundant joy, give them peace and unity, and protect them from Satan's power. And as you look at the outline where Jesus prayed for himself is the first few verses, and then he prayed for his disciples, which is the largest section of the text, and then Jesus prays for us in the believers. When you look at your bulletin on the back of the outline, he spent a lot of time praying in the middle about his disciples, the people who were thoroughly committed and deeply involved in the relationship with him. And so it's an interesting section of text. And as we were singing the worship songs up front about glorifying God and being one and becoming pure and holy, I wished I had the smarts to lace those songs into the message, because what we sang in worship is essentially what Jesus prayed. And it would be kind of fun to look at what the Bible says, fill in the blanks, and then sing the songs. And maybe someday I'll get smart enough to figure out how to do that. So let's look at our passage. In John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, the glory I had before the world began. So when Jesus prays for himself, he looks to heaven. What do you understand that to mean? When you read that, Jesus looked to heaven and prayed. What do you understand that to mean? Is that in your mind that he looked up? Is that what it was, or all it was? Or was there a connection with him to the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm, in his prayer that he dialed the frequency in his spiritual life to connect with the heavenly realms? How do you see that? I know many people, when they read it, it just means, oh, when you pray, you're supposed to look up towards the heavens, which, I mean, heaven's where? I don't know if it's up, down, around, everywhere. Right now, I think closest thing to heaven is the Holy Spirit living within us. Someday, we'll get all of that. So how is it that you do it when you do it? When you pray and you look to heaven, how do you do it when you do it? Do you look up? Do you change the thermostat or the barometer or the frequency in your life? Do you change the voltage or the temperature so that you connect with the heavenly realms? How do you do it? Jesus did it, and he doesn't explain it all to us, but it's critical that you and I think about what it is the Spirit would have us do when we pray, especially when we pray for ourselves, because it's really easy in my life, and maybe it isn't in yours, to get really self-centered and self-focused and this is the way I want it to be, and I want to do it like that and get mad when it doesn't work out the way I... Now, maybe you never do that sort of thing. I hope that you're not like me in that, but the odds are pretty good that you do when you pray for yourself. So, do you start with Father or our Father in heaven? Think about the last time you prayed. How do you start? Jesus here started with Father. When he was raising Lazarus from the dead, he started with Father. When his disciples asked him to pray and teach him how to pray, he started with our Father in heaven. So is that a normal for you, that when you're trying to connect with God, that's the address that you are mailing it to? A, Jesus prays that his life would give glory to God. Your blank is glory. And that was the first song that Marty brought us to sing, was that our lives would glorify the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Is this how you pray for your life when you pray? Is that what you pray? Is bringing God glory your first request when you pray for yourself? How do you see Jesus now? Maybe that would help you get this. We watched the movie on the Bible, and when they were stoning Stephen looks to heaven and he sees Jesus standing from his throne and receiving Stephen as he's stoned. Do you see Jesus now seated in heaven with the power and the authority at the right hand of God to intercede and work with you and work for you? How do you see him? Maybe if you saw him in all the glory that he had before creation, rather than a man walking in sandals on earth, maybe if you looked at him that way, it would help you in your prayer, that you would pray like him to experience. And he actually prays that he wants to give us the glory that he had. But I think essentially, we need to see him as he is. So God granted Jesus authority over all people. When he ascends to heaven, he says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've told you to do, and do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus gave him authority, and B on your outline, Jesus prays that he might give eternal life, are your two blanks, eternal life to all those God had given him. So Jesus is willing to give eternal life. Are you willing to receive it? Are you willing to receive it? And then he doesn't leave it with, I'm willing to give eternal life. He goes on to define it. And in verse 3, it says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. So this is eternal life defined. Now, is that how you see eternal life? Is that how you see it, this relationship with the Father and this relationship with Jesus Christ? The culture we live in the United States of America, in the Christian culture, oftentimes eternal life is expressed, taught, publicized, sung on the Christian radio stations in a very different way than this. It's not as much of a relationship as it is an event or being in the right church community or being in the right temple. Or eternal life is taught to be a lot of things other than this relationship. But Jesus tells us clearly here that eternal life is knowing God the Father himself. This relationship is through Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the debt so that we could have that relationship, but it's an intimate personal knowledge, a working relationship with the Heavenly Father. It's not a static thing. It's an ongoing, living, working relationship. And so that's different than what a lot of the Christian community puts in the books or on their television shows. It's not so much knowing him as getting this or getting to there. But this is eternal life. It's a relationship with God. Eternal life requires entering into a personal relationship with God and Jesus. When we admit our sin and turn away from it, Christ's love lives in us by the Holy Spirit. So that's the beginning of life. We talked in our prayer requests about a young lady who has a very large baby to deliver, and that's the process of life. And we talked about 90-year-olds in our prayer request, how these children change your life forever. And so we're supposed to grow and mature, but it begins at some point. Conception takes place at a certain point. We talked about babies within the womb being able to interact with their mother, and their mom thinks of a food they like. The baby in the womb opens its mouth like, that sounds good to me too, pass it on. You know, it's a growing relationship, but it all starts at some point. And so there is initial birth with Christ, but what Jesus is praying for here is a development of that relationship. And he's praying for himself, in his human self, that he would continue to develop this relationship with his Father, and he would get back to the place that it all began in the glory before the world began. So, see on your outline, Jesus' prayer was for finishing the work, is your blank. The work God gave him to do. Oftentimes, again, in Christianity today, people don't think about doing the work of the kingdom. Jesus' life work was to show us the Father. So it follows suit that that should be our life work as well. Oftentimes when you think of work for the kingdom, well, I should be doing more soul winning. Or maybe I should be a volunteer at camp. Or maybe I should become a missionary. Or maybe I should do more of this or that. But the real work is showing the Father to the world through our lives. That's the work that Jesus came to do. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to glorify God, and he wanted to finish the work. And I think he wanted to finish well. So, how do you see your life work? What is it? If you're given a blank sheet of paper and in 25 words or less, what is your life work? What would you write down? Last night I was standing with the father of the bride watching pictures being taken of a wedding, and we were in the literally in the shadow of the steel mill, and I was talking to him. For 20 years I worked in the steel mill, and I still remember the day that I walked out of there saying, I'm not going to try to recycle steel anymore, and I'm not going to try to make money. I'm going to try to recycle lives and make disciples. But that's the work that I've set about, is to recycle people's lives and to make disciples. First at my house with me, but with others. That's the life work that I've set about doing. What is yours? What is the work that you've set about doing? How does it line up with what Jesus is doing here? And it doesn't mean that you have to become a pastor or a missionary. What it means is you set your life to bring glory to God. You set your life to be one of these ones who reveals God to people in the real life situations where you are. This is how Jesus prays for himself. First, that he bring glory to God. Second, that his life would bring others to God. And third, that he would finish well. And he's talking to his crew. Now, about the time we're starting small group, they're starting a NASCAR race, and I may get home in time to see the finish of the race. And in that race, it's not just one guy having a really fast hot rod. It's a whole crew of people that make a winning NASCAR racing team. And when Jesus is praying here, this is essentially what he's praying. This is my crew. This is my pit crew. This is the people I'm running with, and we want to win. We want to finish well. And so it's not just one person. It is all of us in this community that make it work. And all of us should be looking at the finish line, and as we pray, thinking about finishing well. Wherever you are at the start of the race is really not as relevant as where you are at the end. It's not as relevant how you start your life with Christ. It's how well you finish it that's really important. So, is Jesus' prayer a good model for us? This is what we want to do. We want to bring glory to God. We want to bring people to God. We want to finish well. Is that a good model? I think so. Second thing, Jesus prays for his disciple, and this is the longest section in the scripture, so let's start with verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you and that they believed you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those you have given me, for they are yours. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and I kept them safe by the name you gave me. None of them was lost except the one doomed for destruction, so the scriptures would be fulfilled. So, A, on your outline, Jesus prays his disciples to experience God revealed is your blank. Revealed to them. Jesus has done his part. Now we need to do our part. Jesus is praying that God would be revealed to us, that we would know his Father, because knowing him and his Father and the Holy Spirit, that is eternal life. Eternal life is not punching your ticket because you prayed a prayer and you get into heaven. Eternal life is a working relationship with God throughout your life and throughout eternity. But you need God to be revealed to you in order to know him better. That's part of the relationship. Jesus explained, I spelled out your character in detail to the men and women you gave me. So he laid it out for us. And then he inspired men to write the Gospels and the Old Testament so we could clearly understand in detail the character of who his Father is and who he is. Be on your outline. Jesus prays for his disciples to obey God's word. Obey is the blank. Jesus did obey every single solitary word of the scripture, and at several times said, I didn't come to do away with that. I came to fulfill it. He lived perfectly. And he's saying here in his prayer that it's possible for us to obey the word. And so far, I haven't been able to do that perfectly, but I think it's possible if a person's heart and mind and spirit were right, that they could be obedient in everything. So, Jesus explained, they are yours in the first place, and you gave them to me, and they are now have done what you said. So they belong to us. We belong to the Father. The Father gave them to Jesus. We become one with him, and then we learn to obey to do what he said, which is essentially just like parenting. You learn to obey what you're supposed to do. So, are you seeking to know God better? You in your individual life. Are you seeking to know God better, or are you good with what you've got? Oftentimes, you know, as I said earlier, that marriage is two people that are good forgivers is what makes a successful one. But another aspect of a successful marriage or relationship is you seek to know the person better. Even though you might be celebrating 35 years of marriage together or more, it's still seeking to know that person, who they are, better, and not taking for granted what you know or who they are, but continually seeking them. And it's the same way in a relationship with God. Secondly, are you obeying what you know? Are we obeying what we know? All of us who have sat in church for a few Sundays realize, or read the Bible through, realize there are things that God said, this is what I want you to do, and this is what I want you not to do. So, are you obeying what you know? Normally what happens in Christian life is when people first become a believer and they first begin to experience what God is saying, they obey everything they know. But because of the culture we live in and the educational opportunities that are available, we learn way more than we obey. And it affects our relationship with God. When you know this is what he wants you to do and you're not doing it, it has a direct impact on your relationship with him. So are you obeying what you already know? Essentially, it might be good if you don't learn anything else to do what you already know to do. So, see, Jesus prays his Father to protect them. Jesus knows his disciples need help. I've had several people that have come to work with me because they've seen me teach publicly and say, oh my goodness, that guy needs a lot of help. I can really help him with his grammar and his spelling, and he makes up words. He needs a lot of help. Essentially, all of us need help, but pride being what it is, we don't think that way. We don't think it. So Jesus is praying that the Father would protect them. And if you listened as I read through it, first of all, that we would know the Father's name, Hashem. Then we would learn the Son's name, Yeshua. And we would learn the character of both of these components so that we could experience the wonder of the Holy Spirit. I joked with you when the paddle fans came on and I had my eyes closed. I thought maybe the Holy Spirit was moving through here because there was a nice cool breeze. But to know the moving of the Holy Spirit is a different entity altogether. It's a little easier to understand a father figure or a son figure, but it's awkward to understand the Holy Spirit figure. So Jesus is praying that God would protect us from the evil one. We learn here that the world is a tremendous battleground where forces under Satan's power and those under God's control, authority, are at war. It is a war zone we live in. It is not a beautiful world, like a lot of people say. It's a war zone out there, and the enemy comes to seek to kill, to destroy your life. Just look at the world around you. If you really seriously look at it, it's all about this war. And we need help in that, so that's what Jesus is praying for. Satan and his forces are motivated by a bitter hatred for Christ and his forces. Satan hates you, hates everything about you. We are in a physical war in the United States of America with a religious group that hate us as Christians. Their Quran essentially says you either believe in Allah and all of his ways or you're an infidel and you should die. Now, there are a lot of moderates in that faith in our country that say, well, we don't really do what the book tells us to do, which I guess there's a lot of Christians that do that too. We really don't do what the book says. But essentially, these forces are at war. And if we take literally what our Bible says and their Quran says, they hate us. Now, Jesus prays that God would keep his chosen believers safe from Satan's power. So he prays for us to keep us safe. D, on your outline, Jesus prays his disciples would be one. Can you still hear the chorus, "Make us one," that we sang a little earlier? All of these things that he prays are deep and profitable doctrines of the Christian faith that we need to concentrate on. It is important that we stay one. The Romans, who were in power in Jesus' day, had a battle cry that was divide and conquer. And essentially, this is still true today. What the Romans did to conquer the world is when they would go to war with their enemies, they would see where the leader of the other group was, and they would form a triangle with their shields up and these big, long, 12-foot-long spears and helmets and shin guards, and they would essentially cut right through the middle of the other forces to try to divide them into two units, separate them, and kill their leader. And their leader was normally in the middle, so he could communicate with those. But it still works today. If you destroy the communication so that people don't know what's going on, if you divide them communication-wise to where they're not talking, doesn't matter whether it's your marriage or with your children, when you stop talking, there's a dividing that takes place and there's a conquering that the enemy can do. If we stay as one integrated unit, stay in communication, stay together, there's a better chance of our winning. But as you look at the church in our day, it's very subdivided, is it not? People divide over all kinds of different things. And that's the enemy's strategy. Rather than having them one unit, let's break them all up into all these little denominations that don't want anything to do with each other. Last night at the wedding, I was talking to a grandfather who is a flaming Southern Baptist from Missouri and a staunch Catholic on the other side of the family. And I was in the middle between, I was kind of the moderate mediator between the two. And the common denominator was all of us wanted a relationship with God. Although the Catholic Church and the Southern Baptist don't really agree on a lot of things. You might have noticed that. And there's other ones that are different. Jesus is praying that we would stay together as one. Do you see in his prayer the difference Jesus made between the world and his kingdom? Where would you say your heart and mind spends most of the time? What do you think about more, the kingdom of God or the world that you live in? Where would your emotions be more attached to the things you need to do in the world or the kingdom of God and connecting with the spiritual realm? Where would you say you spend more of your time? Most Christians, if they were honest, would say, well, I probably spend too much time looking at it from the world's point of view and not enough time looking at it from the Christian point of view, from the kingdom point of view. If you're honest, that's what most people would say. Now, it goes on to say in verse 13, I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word. The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So E on your outline, Jesus prayed that his people would give his people abundant joy. Joy is what he prayed for us. Joy is where the strength comes from. And if the devil, the world, and the flesh can remove the joy of the Lord from your life and get you concerned with the fact that you should be happy and it should be the way you want it, no, you're on the wrong road. Abundant joy comes in the midst of circumstances. Jesus said these things the world's hearing so that the world can experience his joy completed in them. This can be the experience we have in the world we live in. We can have abundant joy. I have a friend, Gordon Donaldson, who used to say, you definitely can't experience it where you're not. And I don't know if you get that, but you can only experience the abundant joy of Jesus Christ where you are in your life situation. You definitely can't experience it someplace else. You can only experience it where you are. And the point that Gordon and I are trying to make is a lot of people think, when I get here, then I could be joyful. Or when I get that done, then I could be, when I reach this level of material, then I could be joyful. No, you experience it right now. In the good or the mess you're in, that's where you experience the joy. F on your outline, Jesus prayed that his people would be pure. So, how much do you think about Jesus sanctifying himself? Do you think of Jesus as just perfect and he never really had to wash himself spiritually or physically? Just dirt never stuck to him? Sin never really, he didn't have to deal with it because, well, he's God. Well, he was a man just like me, just like you. He's tempted in every way just like you, just like me. He sanctified himself so that we could see and understand how to sanctify ourselves. But he prayed that we would stay pure. And it's interesting this week as we have read through the New Testament together, reading the Bible. Have you noticed how Paul's prayers for Colossians, for Ephesians, for the Thessalonians, how his prayers are so similar to Jesus, and yet they never met? Jesus was dead by the time Paul became an apostle. And yet he understood these things, and practically speaking, wrote out in detail how we could stay pure from the immorality of this world, the greed of this world, the gossip of this world. All these things he covered as he wrote letters to the New Testament churches. But this is an important thing, that you and I would sanctify ourselves. A follower of Christ becomes sanctified, set apart for sacred use, cleansed and made holy, through believing and obeying the word. So, when you become born again, you're sanctified, you're set apart, but then there is this ongoing process explained to us in Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. So it's clear from Scripture that when Jesus is saying sanctify, he's talking about us interacting with the Word so it not only washes us, but it actually flays off the bad parts. It cuts off the mold on your life. It deals with the junk that's gotten into your soul. It penetrates your spirit and defends you against the evil forces. It goes on to say in verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. So Jesus prayed to finish well. And this is my second warning, that when you get to see God, even if you've been born again, even if you are a part of his family, if you're not actively in this process of reading and studying the Word and interacting with the Spirit of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you're dealing with the things in your life as they come up, there's going to be some things that he'll hold you accountable for. Because he'll say, you knew that. You were just too rebellious, stubborn to do it. Now, a disciple of Jesus has already accepted forgiveness through Christ's sacrificial death. So you're forgiven. But daily application of God's word has a purifying effect on our minds and our hearts. Scripture points out sin. It motivates us to confess, to repent. It renews your relationship with Christ. It guides you back to the right path. It's the map. You've got to have some time where you're not just breezing through the Bible, but you're seriously thinking about what it has to say to your personal life. Now, Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his disciples, and then in the future, believers. So here's what it says in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now, that's like really cool. Spend a lot of time thinking about that one. May they also be in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they might be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me even as you have loved me. Father, I want those who have been given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you. They know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So, A, on point three, Jesus prayed that God would give his people unity. There you go. United brethren in Christ, our primary focus as a denomination is unity with one another, which is a very biblical thing. Jesus' great desire for us is that we would become one. One with him as individuals, one with him as our homes, one with him as our church, one with him as a community, that we would all become the body of Christ and be one. So, are you helping the unity of the body of Christ and the church? Are you helping unify it? Can you pray that other Christians would avoid gossip? And could you pray that they build each other up? Could you pray that they work together in humility? Could you pray like that? I think that's what he's wanting, that we would pray these things for one another. Can you give your love, your money, and exalt Christ and refuse to be sidetracked by arguing over divisive matters? There's lots of little things that we could argue about. But are you willing to give your love and your money and to avoid getting sidetracked on those matters? Be on your outline. Jesus prayed that God's people would love. Jesus prayed that God would love his people. My eyes are getting dry. My double vision's getting bad. Jesus' great desire for us was that we would be unified as a powerful witness of the reality of God's love. That's the end product, is this love. See on your outline, Jesus prayed that the world would know that God sent him and love them. Knowing that Jesus prayed for us should give us confidence as we work for his kingdom. And again, that work is to be joyful in the life we're at, to be pure in the life that we live, to be someone who's honoring God, who's seeking God, who's wanting to be one with God. Jesus did not ask God to take the believers out of the world, instead to use them in the world. He didn't make it so that we're out of it. We've got to live it in it. So, Jesus finished his work. Now it's our turn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the prayer that your son prayed for us. And I just pray that we'd listen to it and we would agree with him and you and the Holy Spirit, and that we would set these things as primary prayer structures in our life, that we wouldn't just be praying for people to get jobs or to experience healing, but that we would be praying beyond that for us to be unified in one, and us to be pure in our personal private lives, and for us to live joyful in the midst of these medical crises and these financial difficulties, that we could have a joyful life that exalted you, lifted you up, and brought people to a confidence in you because they could see it in us. So I guess what I'm praying is that we'd be more like you and less like us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.